So Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So we pray. Father, thank you so much for your words. And once again, as our prayer should be every time we open it, we ask that by your Spirit you give us revelation, that you'd help us to understand, that you'd help us to see clearly. And more than that, that those things that we see, those things that we come to understand in maybe a deeper way, would continue to change our lives from the inside out. Continue to make us more and more the people that you've called us to be, that you've designed us, created us to be, as we seek to follow you and love you and give our lives entirely to you. Lord, just use this time in each one of our lives. You know our hearts, you know where we're at. Please speak to us. Please give us hearts ready to respond to you. And we just give this time again into your hands. In Jesus' name. Amen. So we have said a few times, haven't we, over the past few months, Hebrews is a book that's broken down into a bunch of groups of teaching and then onto some warnings. It's pretty strong in its warnings. We haven't had many warnings for a little while. We're coming on to the next one fairly soon in our study of it. But these groups of teaching are opening up for us the reality of the new covenant and the new way that God has given, that in sending Jesus into the world, he has come to deal with our sin, not through the Old Testament sacrificial system and the sacrifices, the offerings, the temple, the tabernacle, all of this. But Jesus came to establish and to bring the new covenant to us so that we might live in freedom. And we've reached what is really one of the biggest portions of teaching. Another way you can kind of, it feels like you can break down the teaching of the book, is the first few teaching slots were the identity of Jesus. So just lifting him above everything and everyone else in terms of his person, his identity. He is greater than Moses and Abraham and Joshua and all the high priests and all of this. He's greater, he's higher, he's more powerful, he's more glorious. And then the writer moves on to talk about what he's done. So this great high priest that we saw at the beginning of chapter 9, this is the first, chapter 8. This is the main point of what we're saying. We have this high priest. This is who Jesus is. Now let's continue to open up what he's done and why that means so much for us. And so we're really continuing on. And there's quite a bit of repetition, I suppose, in this section of the book that we're looking through. But we don't need to be worried about that. We know that when God repeats something, he does it for a reason. He doesn't use empty words. He doesn't just prattle on like we can often do. He says everything for a reason. Every word is important. And so when he says something a number of times in a number maybe of different ways from different angles, it's because it's really important and it needs to be spoken about from a number of different angles in a number of different ways. And so some of this, like I've said, is similar to what we've been looking at the past, I don't know, 2, 3, 4 messages in Hebrews. But it is that important for us to understand. And so we're looking again into this great sacrifice that Jesus has made on our behalf. Before we get into that, what I want us to do is just to remind ourselves and almost put yourself and put ourselves in the position of what it would have been like to be an old covenant believer, an old covenant, one of God's people. And this passage kind of mentions it, doesn't it? What was the position that they were in, the situation they were in with regards to their sin and that being taken care of? Well, the passages and this book presents for us, and all of the Old Testament presents for us, this cycle, doesn't it, of sin and then sacrifice. I've called it, very obviously, the sin-sacrifice cycle. Mm-hmm. A cycle of sin and then sacrifice. And so it would be constant. It would have been all of the time. And the passage that we're in at the moment emphasizes the yearly kind of aspect of this. So every year, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies and offers this kind of catch-all sacrifice for all the stuff they've forgotten about or didn't notice that they did wrong and the sins committed in ignorance, basically. And so it focuses on that constant yearly routine of the high priest having to go and take care of their sins. But actually, I think it's back in chapter 7, maybe. There's even, it talks about the daily aspect of it as well. So the priests were constantly offering offerings, sacrifices every day. And not all of them were for sin, but every day there would have been sin offerings going on. Because you've got 2 million people, there's probably a fair bit of sin going on in the camp. And we see some of that in the Bible. So constantly there's this sin and then a sacrifice has to be made to make up for it. And so people mess up. And then they immediately know, as soon as they've realized they've messed up, whether it's immediately or the next hour, the next day, they have to take a sacrifice to make up for that sin. And they have to take it to the tabernacle or to the temple, and that has to be offered. And then your sin is taken care of. And so it's this constant going round and round in circles of I've sinned and now something has to be done. And then someone else has sinned and another offering has to be made. And this, I wonder what it would have been like in the middle of the camp with that smell of kind of sacrifices going up for everyone. It was there. It was in the middle of their camp. They would have constantly, even if they are having a good week and they didn't have to take a sacrifice, it's there in the center of the camp. All this meat being cooked, basically, is what it is, isn't it? These sin offerings being offered. And so it's a constant cycle, a constant reminder. That was really the word that struck me as I first read through this passage this week. A constant reminder of their sinfulness. A constant reminder that they fell short and they needed to do something to make up for it, to cover it over, to atone for it in some way. And God had given them that way, which was to sacrifice. And so it's sin, and then it's sacrifice, and it's sin again, and it's sacrifice again. And once a year, all the stuff you didn't even know about has to be sacrificed for because you sinned even more than you understood. It's a constant going round and round and round in circles. And the reason for that is simply this, isn't it? That the response you have to make to the sin, it doesn't actually do anything. It doesn't actually do anything to the sin. It's God's means, and we'll get to this a bit later, but he was... Clearly, the verses tell us, didn't they, that God had no desire in burnt offerings and sacrifices. And that's not completely easy to understand because he commanded them to do it. And so I think you could possibly misunderstand that a bit. Did God want them to sacrifice? Well, of course he did. He told them to. But the point is that they're not actually going to do anything. It was just God's means of calling them to be obedient to him, which is what he really wants. And to kind of remain in the camp because they were being obedient to him, basically. And so the blood of a bull can't take away sin. That's what this passage says and what the book has been saying. And so these offerings aren't actually achieving anything. In time and space, they're not taking care of sin. They're just a means for God that God is using to stay in the middle of the camp and keep his people close to him. And so there's this constant cycle, sin, then sacrifice, constant reminder of their sinfulness, constant having to atone for it, make up for it, sacrifice so that your sin could be covered over for a bit longer, till the next time, till the next year. And what the writer to the Hebrews is in the big picture doing is calling these people he's writing to and saying, don't go back there. This is what they're wanting to do, isn't it? They're wanting to go back to this cycle of sin and sacrifice. And so for a time, they've been set free, which is where we're going to get to. But now they're wanting to go back to it so that they fall into this place of, well, we need to make these sacrifices. We need to do all these things constantly to take care of our sin. And I wonder, as reading through the book, I think there might be two different reasons why that we've maybe mentioned before, but just a reminder. And number one, we know that these people are getting persecuted quite a lot. And so I wonder, there's little indicators through the book, from memory, I'm not even sure we've got to any of those yet, but they're coming, certainly. There are indicators these people are being persecuted pretty badly. And you wonder if they're looking at that and saying, well, we weren't persecuted anywhere nearly as badly as this when we were just normal Jews. And the Jews didn't have it easy a lot of the time, did they? But Christians at that point maybe had a much worse deal than the Jews, and therefore they're saying, well, let's just go back to that because this is too hard. We can't face this kind of all our property being stolen and stuff like that that it talks about. So it could be that, but I also wonder if it's not just the safety of we don't want to be persecuted, but the reality for us as people is that we often feel safer in a system that's clear and is controllable and is obvious. And whatever else the sacrificial system was, it was clear. You did something wrong, you took a sacrifice, and you can go home and get on with your life. You can tick the box, can't you? You do something wrong, you do what God tells you to do, covered. You can get on with it. And there's another reminder tomorrow or next week or next month, whenever the next time comes, but I can tick the box and I can get on with my life and kind of forget about it, isn't it? And that is the way that religion works a lot. And so I wonder if these people were wanting the safety and security of this tick box system whereby they had a lot more control then. Because God's given me the list and I have to do the list. And when I've done the list, I can make the ticks in the boxes. Therefore, I know that I'm okay and I can get on with my life. And so I wonder if it was something of that they were wanting to go back. The safety of just practically not being persecuted, but also the safety of the religious safety, if you like, of knowing where they're at and being able to control what was going on. And so that's the kind of, again, the big picture of the book. The writer's calling them, don't go back to this old way, this old method of sacrifice and sin and the cycle that goes round and round. Don't fall back into that. And the primary reason must be because it doesn't work. It doesn't do anything. So actually you're going from something that does work to something that doesn't. But the question we have to ask ourselves, I suppose, is this. Because none of us are, I don't think, tempted to sacrifice lambs, goats, turtle doves, anything like that, are we? There's no massive temptation. And this has been the constant tension through the whole book, is that we don't really get it in a lot of ways. We don't get the Old Testament sacrificial system, let alone get the New Testament, New Covenant, first kind of century vibe of these people that are being written to. And so we struggle and we have to try and bring all of this into our lives in the 21st century and the ways that we live. And so I wonder if, well, I don't wonder, I'm pretty sure back then there would have been pretty much a clarity in terms of who was falling back into the old way and who wasn't. Like some would have been going to church on a Sunday and some would have been going to a temple dragging a lamb along or something like that. It was pretty clear when you were falling back into that old system of observance. Maybe not all the time, maybe there were some blurred lines in the middle, but I think pretty obvious. And I think the question we need to ask is this: what's our sin sacrifice cycle? What does it look like for me to fall back into that? Because I'm never going to sacrifice a turtle dove unless things radically change in my life. I'm not going to fall back to that place. But is it still possible for me to fall into a sin sacrifice cycle? I believe it is, 100%. It's possible for me to fall into that place where I'm going round in a circle, where I sin, and then I feel like I have to do something to make up for it, to atone for it, to cover over it for a bit until the next time happens. And so what I believe is that our sin sacrifice cycle may not be as obvious. For them, one turns right to go to the church, the other turns left to go to the temple. It's pretty obvious, I think. But for us, I think we could be in this room this morning and it doesn't rule us out from being stuck in a sin sacrifice cycle from Monday to Saturday. Because it can look very, very, very similar to what it should look like, what freedom looks like, which is where we're coming to at the end. And what the difference is the mindset, isn't it? It's the reason you're doing it. It's the truth, if you like, or the lies behind the way that you're doing these things and behind the way that you're living your life. And so the sin sacrifice cycle looks like, well, I do something wrong and the guilt kind of hits me. And then I feel like I have to do something to atone for that and to make up for it and to kind of cover it over. And we get this idea of, well, God won't be pleased with me. He won't let me carry on with my life until I've done whatever it might be. I have to somehow somehow, for the purpose of the tape, I just knocked the microphone. I made that weird noise. I have to somehow do something that's going to cover over that sin so that God is okay with me, and so I can kind of move on to the next time I have to do it, to the next time I go round in the circle. And that isn't, the writer to the Hebrews would tell us, if he could be parachuted into the 21st century, take a bit of getting used to it, but he would be telling us, don't fall back into that. Don't fall back into that place. I can tell you, and for me it's pretty clear, because of the way that I was brought up in church, brought up to hear the Bible taught every week, thought I understood, knew all the answers to the Sunday school questions. And for me, I was in that place of sin sacrifice. I was in that place where I'd go through my week and I'd do numerous things wrong, and I kind of come back to church, and then all of those things would kind of hit me, and I'd be like, all right, I probably shouldn't have done those things, begin to feel guilty for them. And then what I'd do is this, I'd say, right, God, I'm going to be different this week. I'm going to change. I'm not going to do that thing. I'm not going to go out and say those words. I'm not going to look at that thing. I'm not going to open that kind of magazine. I'm not going to do this, do that, whatever it might be. I'm going to be different. And in my mind, that was the way to solve it all. That was the way to deal with this problem of the fact that I sinned all of the time. If I could only make up for it. And communion was the worst time, wasn't it? It was that's the kind of time you really got kind of get your head down and you've got to beat yourself up verbally because you're such an idiot and you need to be different. You need to change. You need to be better. You need to sort your life out. And I had a constant cycle of that for years and years and years. And I look back at my life and I can't fully remember all this stuff clearly because it's 20 odd years ago or whatever. But when I was at school, I don't think it was that bad, because I wasn't that bad a person, because I couldn't be that bad a person, because my parents were like, if I'd done anything too bad, I'd have been locked in my room or whatever. They never locked me in my room, by the way, for the purpose of the tape. But I was never horrendous in the way that I behaved. I could look at other people around me and see that they were much worse, and that makes you feel better sometimes. Well, a lot of the time, doesn't it? But then I went to university and it really kicked in because I had all this freedom, all this stuff around, no one to lock me in my room. And it went from bad to worse, basically. I look back and I'm like, that's the grace of God. Because if it hadn't gone from bad to worse, I'd never really realised that I had a real problem. I'd have carried on going around in the sin sacrifice cycle for the rest of my life. Mm. But I went off the rails a little bit. And every week, it was like, you'll be different. This week, you've got to be different. This week, you're not going to go to that place. You're not going to do this thing. You're going to stop. And I couldn't. I couldn't do it. I couldn't change. I couldn't set myself free. I couldn't break out of the sin sacrifice cycle. But the reality was, I didn't understand. I didn't know the truth of the gospel. I basically thought to be a Christian was to be a good person. If you boiled everything down, that's what I thought. To be a Christian means to do the right thing. And if you don't do the right thing, therefore there's a problem. And you need to do the right thing, otherwise God is going to be angry with you and maybe he'll kick you out. That is the way I saw it. And that is the root of the sin sacrifice cycle that we can find ourselves in. Because even when we get saved, and I got to a place where the grace of God became so real to me, and I finally understood, and I finally began to realize what it meant to actually be a Christian was just trusting Jesus rather than doing. And I got to that place, but I'm so aware that I can still fall back into that place I was in for the first 20 odd years of my life. I know it's there. It's lying dormant in my heart all of the time, and every moment of every day is a possibility for it to jump back up and say, right, you did that, therefore sort it out. Therefore you need to atone for it. And therefore what I do is not anything different particularly, and this is what I'm saying about it not being as obvious, but I do the same things for the wrong reasons. I come to church because I need to make God happier with me. I go out and do my cat visits because surely that's something that God will be pleased with, and he's really angry with me because of last week. I do all the things for the wrong reasons. And it draws you into this place of bondage. It draws you into this place of, again, a constant cycle, and it's never, ever enough. because there's always tomorrow you can mess up, and then you have to do it all over again, even if you maybe feel you've got to a place where you're okay. And so this sin sacrifice cycle is always lying at my door. I wondered going through this, and that initially when I read through the passage, like I say, that whole reminder thing jumped out at me, that these sacrifices are a constant reminder of our sin. And I wondered, well, I know there's someone who constantly likes to remind us of our sin, isn't there? And he is a part of this, and don't get me wrong, I'm not downplaying that at all. The devil does want to remind you of your sin, and he will push you towards sacrificing to make up for it. But I felt like that wasn't the emphasis I wanted to make on this. We don't want to fall into that place of, oh, the devil did it, and the devil made me do it, and the devil's it's all about him. It's not all about him. He's involved, and he will try and remind you of your sin. But here's the thing. When I get stuck in sin sacrifice cycle, it's me reminding myself of my sin. It's me telling myself that sin was so bad, you need to do whatever it is. It's my problem. It's not just the devil. He is part of it, but it's me. It's my mindset. It's what I believe. It's the gospel that I cling to. And if I'm falling back into the sin sacrifice cycle, I basically believe a gospel of good works. I believe a gospel of my own efforts. I believe a gospel of somehow I can atone for what I've done. I basically am falling back into the old covenant without any of the blood and gore. That's what I'm doing. And we need to be so careful that we don't fall back into that place. Because what's the truth? What is the gospel? Well, the gospel is that none of your efforts can ever take away sin any more than the blood of bulls and goats can take away sin. None of my good works, my praying, my attending church, my witnessing, my working with food bank and CAP and open door and Sunday school and all kinds of stuff you could do in church. None of that will ever take any of your sin away. None of that can ever atone for your sin. It doesn't work. What works? Jesus and his offering. And there's not a huge amount in here, is there? I kind of, the way I've broken up this passage, the really good stuff, I think, kind of comes next time. So you're going to have to wait 2 months for that. But I've got this one little phrase at the end of my passage. So it's been very clear, hasn't it? The blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. God has no pleasure in sacrifices and offerings. That's not the point of everything. And then it says, verse 10, and by that will, by Jesus' obedience, we have been sanctified, set apart, made holy, brought into God's family, if you like, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. And that, just in that phrase, shows you and reminds you and tells you the sufficiency of Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. And that's the key, isn't it? You know, our offerings can do nothing at all. And there could have been, you could come up with this theory of where Jesus needed to make multiple sacrifices to cover certain percentages of sin. And there, you know, each one covered 20% or something like that. Is that what it says? No. One sacrifice for how many people? Everyone. All sin covered in one go as Jesus hung on a Roman cross, shed his blood and cried out, what? It is finished. Nothing more to add. And I know we go on about this all the time, but it's because it's so important. Because of the temptation to fall back into, it's nearly finished, you just need to do this. No, it is finished. There's no nearly about it. There's no 20% or 70% or even 99% about it. It is 100% finished, done, gone, paid for, paid in full. There is nothing more to pay. So don't even bother trying. Don't get drawn back into this sin sacrifice cycle, because Jesus has made the once for all sufficient sacrifice of himself, shedding his perfect blood in your place, sprinkled it, as we've been looking at, on the altar of heaven, not just an earthly place that symbolized God's presence, but the heavenly place, his throne room. He sprinkled his blood on there, And that's a weird picture for us in many ways. But what it means is the curtain is torn in two, not just down here, but up there. So we can go in. We can approach God boldly because our sin's taken care of. We're no longer filthy and dirty and unworthy to approach him. We're now clean, clothed in white robes, pure and spotless. And we don't feel like that all the time, much of the time maybe, but that's still who you are and what you are. You're clean, you're perfect, you're acceptable. So go into God's throne room without shame, with your head held high, not because you've done anything, but because Jesus did it all for you. That's the truth. That's the gospel. And that's what the writer to the Hebrews wants us to grasp every day of our lives. Stop trying to fix it. Stop trying to make up for it. Stop trying to atone for what you've done. Just allow Jesus to do it for you because he's already done it for you. It's gone. It's taken care of. And in that place, there is freedom. In that place, there is real freedom. And as we kind of come to a close, last little section this morning, that's what we want to look at because Jesus doesn't draw us into a cycle that goes round and round in circles. That's not what he does. He sets us free to just move forward. That's what he does. He sets us free so that we could just keep walking. Not in circles, not with a chain round our neck so we can't go anywhere else other than the same circle, but just to walk out our lives as we were always intended to do. And that's where these verses that we have here kind of kick in. You'll notice in verse 5, there's a quote from the Old Testament. It says, "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired.'" So those sacrifices were for a time, for a purpose, but they're not ultimately what God wants. They're not ultimately what satisfies him. "But a body you've prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" And so that's what the writer to the Hebrews is doing, is taking an Old Testament psalm and applying it to Jesus, as if Jesus is saying it. And so he comes into this world and he recognizes, he speaks as it were, whether he actually said these words or whether just by his life that's what he's saying, that God doesn't want bulls and goats. That's not what makes him happy. That's not what he desires. But what he does want is people to come and do what he tells them to do. That's what the words say, isn't it? "I've come to do your will, O God." And so Jesus, the primary thing that Jesus came to do was to be obedient to his Father, to do what he told him to do. And that obedience led him all the way to the cross to become that once for all sacrifice. Not these sacrifices that God takes no pleasure in, but a sacrifice that God does take pleasure in, that he looks down on. And that moment when God the Father was looking down on his Son, giving up his life, and it's impossible for us to comprehend. And the pain maybe that caused in being separated for the first time in eternity and all that kind of thing. But with that, with all that was going on there, God was pleased with Jesus' obedience and his sacrifice. That's why it's Good Friday, because it was a good sacrifice. And so Jesus comes not just to give, to appease God and to make him happy. He comes simply to do what God tells him to do. And again, that's where we need to be. That's where our lives need to be. But let's just turn back. I'm going to read the verses from Psalm 40 where this is taken from. And there's a couple of interesting things in here that kind of grabbed my attention when I read it. The psalm is the one that starts off, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, set my feet upon a rock. He put a new song in my mouth. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust." And then verse 6 of Psalm 40, it says this, "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear." That's an interesting phrase. We'll come back to it in a second. "You have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart.'" A couple of fascinating things about that passage. So I'd love to know. Clearly the psalmist is celebrating basically God answering his prayers and rescuing him from a dangerous place, whatever that looked like. But I'd love to know what was in his head when he's saying these words about sacrifice and offering not being required, because that's in the law at this point. It's in the law. I'd love to get inside the David's head, basically, as he's writing this, but we can't fully do that. But he says a few interesting things. Number one, that phrase in verse 6, "You have given me an open ear." There's a little bit of debate about what this actually means. Another translation could be, "You've dug for me ears," which is a bit weird. But there's a general kind of consensus amongst most people that I can see anyway, that what this is talking about is a certain kind of principle that they went by in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, to do with slaves. And I'm sure you've kind of come across this at some point. You'll find the teaching in Exodus chapter 21. But what it was when a slave had worked for a master for so long, effectively, they kind of worked out their time, they'd kind of paid their debt to this master, and so there was a possibility of them being set free, and they could go and live their own life. There's a interesting thing in there about if the master's given you your wife, you have to leave your wife behind and go off. I'm not going to make any comment about that at all. But anyway, the whole thing is that there's a principle whereby this slave who would be set free can choose not to be set free. And what they would do is they would kind of basically pierce their ear as a symbol of the fact that this slave has chosen to be a slave to this particular master. They've chosen to be there and to serve them for the rest of their life. And there's indicators that Jesus is effectively a picture of one of those slaves. But I also, I just found it amazing that that's in this psalm that's quoted in the passage we're looking at. Because what is that? Well, it's obedience that isn't grudging obedience. It isn't forced obedience. It isn't duty. I've got to do this. I've got to serve my master. This is willing obedience. This is, I want to serve. I want to be under this master's care and under his command. I want to do what he is telling me to do. And isn't that reflected in the psalm? Verse 8, "I delight to do your will, O my God." The psalmist loves to be obedient to what God is telling him to do. And then one other thing. There's another phrase, isn't there? At the second half of verse 8. "Your law is within my heart." What does that remind you of? Well, the new covenant that we've been looking at, isn't it? The new covenant is that God is going to write his laws upon our hearts. And I think a couple of weeks ago, that was one of the main things that we were talking about. That the new covenant isn't just about laws on tablets of stone that are out there and I have to desperately try and follow. It's about God giving us the inward power to do what he would tell us to do. Not just a set of rules that we can tick off, but a lifestyle, fruits, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, whatever that looks like. Not that you must do this in this particular way, but that you want to exhibit the character of God. And so there's just these little indicators. Like I say, I'd love to get in David's head as he's writing this. There's these little indicators of what the new covenant obedience was going to be all about. It isn't about atoning for sin. It isn't about covering over the mistakes you've made. It isn't about appeasing God. Jesus has done all of that. God is pleased with us, regardless, because of Jesus. And what that does is it frees us to be in a place where our obedience can be willing and not grudging. Our obedience can be a delight and not a duty. And we can live out that obedience, not by the letter of the law, but by the power of the Spirit that dwells within us. That's what the new covenant looks like. That's the antidote to the sin sacrifice cycle. And I remain convinced that if we can break free of the old covenant way of doing things, we can break free of having to obey and having to atone and having to appease, then we'll be even more free to do what God is telling us to do. To serve as a delight will enable you to go the extra mile where this probably wouldn't. To be willingly obedient will mean you can lay things down that you'd struggle to if it was just about atoning for your mistakes. And so the life that God calls us to live. It's radical. It is that servant who says, right, I'm going to serve you for the rest of my life. I don't want my freedom. I want to be part of your household. That's what the Christian life looks like. But the reality is, and why would any slave do that? That's a good question to ask, I think, because it will help us, the answer to it. Why would you choose to be a slave for the rest of your life when you could be free? Because the master is the best master you could possibly have. That's why, isn't it? You wouldn't choose to be the slave of a horrible person. You'd be gone straight away. You choose to be the slave of the best, the kindest, the most fair, the most just, the best master you could possibly have. Isn't that what Jesus is? And so we want to make the choice to have our ears pierced and say, God, I want to serve you. I know I don't have to. And I'll finish with this. And it's not a big thing. I know it's semantics. But that song we sang, Jesus Paid It All, in our last church, I kind of changed the words around a little bit. So it says, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. But whenever I sing that, here's my question. Is Jesus asking me to pay anything? No. There's no invoice, is there? Do I owe him anything? I know on one level, yeah, I do. But do I? No, I'm free. I could, and I know this doesn't really work, but I could walk away and he's not going to require anything from me. He's not going to ask me to pay anything. He's not going to be like, well, you didn't pray in that prayer meeting, therefore 0.5% of your sin is now on your shoulders. He doesn't do that. It's gone. I'm free. And so my edit to that would be, no more do I owe. I don't owe anything. But I'm going to serve him in freedom because I love him. Because he's first loved me. Because of everything that he's done for me. And the reality is, if we're not in that place, it may be that we've struggled to understand just how much God has done for us. Because if you see it, you want to love him back and serve him willingly with delight. Not easy, but it can be a delight. Should we pray? Father, thank you for your words. And again, a simple prayer is that you would have taken my foolish words in many ways and by your Spirit opened our hearts and our minds to understand. Lord, it is only by your Spirit that we can see and figure out what it means to be stuck in that cycle of atoning for our own sin. I know I couldn't see it. I didn't know I was stuck in a cycle. It just was where I was at. And it's only when you open our eyes that we can actually see that. And so I pray you'd open our eyes to grace. I pray you'd open our eyes to the completeness of your sacrifice. I pray that you'd help us to see more and more clearly the depth of what you've done on our behalf so that we might be free. And help us respond to you in worship as we allow our ears to be pinned to that wall, as it were, saying we want to serve you for the rest of our lives. Oh, thank you again for your word. Speak to all of us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.